Ask if you turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Paul began a study a couple of weeks ago, into this tremendous book, this tremendous prophecy. My brother Fred Tatford many years ago wrote a book on his commentary, Prophecy's Last Word, and I think that's a great title for this revelation of Jesus Christ. I would ask that we again read we'd read the chapter, follow the chapter with me if you would. But we will be concentrating on verses 9 through the end of the chapter. Paul carried us to verse 8 of chapter 1. But just to refresh ourselves, let's look again, beginning at verse 1. And then we'll ask the Lord to bless us in our time. Matter of fact, let's just go to the Lord right now. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to again come to your word. And Father, as we read this revelation, this unveiling of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father, may we approach it in awe. Give us something of John's own regard for this great presentation of truth, these things to come. Father, we pray that you would help us to grasp that which you would have us to understand. And Father, that we might not be fanciful or imagine things that are not in the Scripture, but rather appreciate the things that are. We pray this now as we seek your Spirit's help. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, reads, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ." Make a note of that, verse 2. "And of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so. Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. We come to this morning, and I wonder if perhaps in our approach to Scripture, particularly for those that are familiar with the Word of God, and some portions even more so than others, if sometimes we read these things and it's like when someone tells us a story, and perhaps it's a particularly moving story to the person telling it, or a particularly funny story to the person telling it, and you as the hearer either, you know, say you're sorry, or maybe you laugh at the story or whatever, but you think to yourself, you must have had to have been there, because it's really not that sad, or it's really not that funny, or it's really not that moving, or whatever the case may be. And sometimes I think we come to the Word of God, and we read these things, and yeah, well, what's the, you know, and we come to it so analytically that we don't get the heaviness of what we're reading. We don't get the thing that we're grasping. And I think right here in this passage that we're looking at this morning, beginning of verse 9, this unveiling, this first unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ before John, who knew him intimately, laid his head on his breast as a teenager, who walked with him all his days, and now is an aged apostle who's proved the reality of Christ in his life, nevertheless falls at his feet as dead. And we read it without absorbing the gravity, the awesomeness, the holiness of this scene. I dare say we would do more than John falling at his feet as dead. I think I would just die to see this manifestation of the glorified Jesus Christ. Paul brought us through to, like I say, verse 8 the last time, so I'd like to turn our attention to verse 9. We're going to look at a few things as we go through this portion to the end of the chapter, but I want us, as we think about things, what this particularly might tell us, or what we might analyze from this scene or that scene, that we not lose sight that this is an unveiling of the Lord Jesus, and how we should review it and consider it with terrific awe and wonder and worship. I, John, verse 9 says, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, John is the aged apostle, but he does not address his letter that way. He does not begin this way. He says, I'm your brother, and I'm your companion. A brother, in that he's a joint heir of glory, that he is one who's been brought into the family, just like everyone who's trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior. If you're one today that says, yes, I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, then you're a brother, you're a sister, you're one of his own. And John does not elevate himself above everyone else. Well, yeah, you're a brother, but I've been here since the Lord Jesus was here, or I knew him and walked with him, or I was one of the three inner circle of the 12. I'm John, you know. I'm your brother. Anytime I see someone who is gifted in the Word of God, who elevates themselves above his brothers and sisters in Christ, said, man, you missed the first, you missed lesson number one. And this is not where we elevate one ourselves one over another. He who will follow the Lord Jesus makes himself low, makes himself the servant of others. I'm your brother, John says. And he says, I'm your companion. I'm your companion in tribulation. He says, the word companion, Strong renders it partakes jointly. That's someone who partakes jointly, a companion. Carl Armerding says, he eats bread with you. We're that kind of companions. We're together. We're in fellowship one with another. There's fellowship now, and there's fellowship in heaven, all because of the Lord Jesus Christ. John says, here I'm on the island. I'm in tribulation and in the kingdom of patience of Jesus Christ. And I was on the isle that's called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, there's some difference among historians as to which reigning emperor Paul was there on the Isle of Patmos under, Domitian or perhaps another. And I wonder, we don't know a whole lot about this exile that John finds himself in. But I kind of think it might be like this. You know, every time we martyr one of these apostles, you know, it gets these Christians all stirred up. So let's not martyr him. Let's just exile him. Then they can't say he's dead. Is that exiled to an island? Separated away from those that might find inspiration in you? Is that an unthinkable thing? How many island prisons have we had? Fort Jefferson off the coast of Florida, where Dr. Mudd resided for a few years after the assassination of Lincoln. On a clear day, you can see Alcatraz. Nevertheless, an island prison. John's on an island prison. And he's there for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so most will say, see, that's what he's there for, because of his adherence to the word of God and to the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they leave it at that. And I tell you, I think John doesn't say, I'm being punished for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. John says, I'm there. Maybe he means, I'm on the isle because God has declared it to be. I am in this circumstance so that I can, not in spite of, or not to prevent me from, but so that I can maintain a testimony for the Lord Jesus. What others see as a banishment, or setting me aside, or putting me on a shelf, or keeping me away, can I not say, this is right where God wants me to be? And I'll be here because the word of God has declared it. Because I can hear, even in a place of banishment, maintain a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a lesson, right? If we got nothing else today, and there's a lot here, and it may be all we get to today, I don't know, but if there's not a lesson for us to learn here, that when we find ourselves in circumstances that we don't like, that we think, man, this is hindering me from maintaining a testimony for the Lord Jesus. I could do so much more if I could do this, if I could be here, if I wasn't restricted this way or that way. Rather, if we would say, you know, this didn't catch God by surprise. And I'm right where he wants me to be now. How can I maintain a testimony for the Lord Jesus where he has put me by his own will? We will find that with that mindset, which I believe is John's mindset, that we can be used of God for his honor and glory. John says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It's the Lord's day. Just like this is the Lord's day, the first day of the week. The day the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. The day the Lord Jesus appeared a week later to his gathered disciples. The day that the apostles and the saints gathered together there in Acts chapter 20. The first day of the week, the day that they would set apart and recognize that this is the Lord's day, the imperial day. We set aside a time on Sunday mornings and we observe the Lord's Supper. Our brother Lyndon Sheridan said that the English doesn't quite translate the Greek like there's really not words in the English to translate the Greek from the Greek. It would be an adjective. It would be like you could say the Lordian feast, the imperial feast, the Lord's Supper. And so this is the imperial day, the Lord's day. And here we are, two millennia later nearly, thinking about the one who laid down his life for us at Calvary. I think perhaps that we would do well to give more thought to the Lord's day, that it is the Lord's day. Our society very well encroaches all the way around and has encroached fully on this day, making it a day as any other. Well, to the world, it is a day as any other. Lots of people work on this day. Lots of people do conduct business on this day. Lots of people do everything you do any other day of the week on the Lord's day, on Sunday. And even so, we were looking at a calendar the other day on something, and I got confused looking at the calendar. It was on, I think, on the computer or online, because it made Monday the first day of the week. Sunday was down at the end. And you see that more and more. And you know, I'm looking at the first day, and I'm like, what? That's not right. You know, but I'm thinking Sunday's the first day of the week. But from a worldly perspective, why should that be when Monday's when we start working? So this calendar started at Monday. The Lord's day needs to be the Lord's day, and at least for believers it does. We may not see the wheels of human progress roll back because of us, but we can observe that it's a day that His name should be magnified. And John, who is on the Isle of Patmos, who is all by himself, we presume anyway, hasn't lost track of days. Now, sometimes we'll go on vacation and every day seems like Saturday, and pretty soon we forget what day is this? Does that happen to you? It happens to me, of course, you know. Got lots of things on my mind, but lots of things out of my mind. I told Kathy, I got my hair cut in Selma the other day. This is free, by the way. This is from the side. Two old men sitting waiting after me to get their hair cut. I'm in a barber shop that most everybody in there had a generation on me, including the barber and his wife who took up the money. One old man sitting there, you know, at our age, we've forgotten most of the young people will remember or ever know. And the guy he spoke to said, I'm of age. Well, I'm forgetting everything. It's just, there's nothing there, you know. But we need not forget, whether we're in a crowd or by ourselves, this is Lord's Day. John didn't forget it. And he was worshiping. He's worshiping. He's by himself. It's still important to him, because it's a day he and the Lord would meet. And I heard a voice behind me. Great voice, as of a trumpet. The King James has, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last." Now, we already see that in verse 8. Some of the older text exclude that there. They say that's not there. It's been transliterated or whatever. It's true. He is the Alpha and Omega. He is the first and the last. And what they agree on is the next part where it says, "What you see, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches, which are in Asia, and Ephesus, and Smyrna, and Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." And we'll see that in chapters 2 and 3. Seven churches in Asia Minor. Not the only ones, mind you. There's other churches that Paul has written letters to that are in the same part of the world, but they're not mentioned here, just these seven. The voice that speaks to him tells me, "This is, I want you to write down what you see, and you send it." And he said, "I turned to see the voice that spake with me." Now, when you're by yourself, that's kind of a startling thing. You're interested to know, what is this? Who is this that speaks to me? And the first thing he sees is seven golden lampstands. Now, we have candlesticks here. You can wrestle that back and forth, but the idea is a lamp stand, right, that a lamp is sitting upon. The Lord Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:15, says, you know, who lights a lamp and puts it under a bushel? But he puts it on a lamp stand. It's the same word. So it lights up the whole house. And again, repeated in Mark 4 and in Luke 8. And it's no different than you and I. If we get an old Coleman lantern, we light that lantern, we trim the flame, and we get it the brightness we want it to be, we don't set it on the ground, right? We're going to hang it from a limb or set it up on a post or something so that it lives, gives more light. And this is what John saw, a lamp filled with the oil, fueled by the Holy Spirit, we might say, that oil pictures, set on a lampstand, giving its light. And in the midst, verse 13, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, of the seven lampstands, one like to the Son of Man, clothed with a garment to the foot, and girt about the paps, or girt about the chest, with a golden girdle, or a golden sash, if you will, around the chest. I will remind you what Paul reminded us of, that this book is not the revelation of St. John the Divine, as it may be titled in your Bible. It is that way in mine. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. There are several presentations of the Savior throughout this book that tell us different things about Him. And we can't spend too much time thinking about Him. This one that the Father said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, in whom I delight. This one, this John here, this aged apostle, the one who, as a youth, leaned on the breast of the Savior, he gives an unveiling, and he begins this unveiling about the Savior, and this is our first look. And we do well to look and to think and meditate and worship." The brother that preached among the assembly some years ago, he's been with the Lord about 20, 25 years now, named Carl Armerding. And he said, "May God save us from having small thoughts about our Lord Jesus." A brother, Mike Atwood, would point this out, that in this book, in this revelation, there are three major movements, if you will. Chapters 1 through 5, chapters 6 through 20, and then 21 and 22. And at the end of each of those, we see the Lord Jesus, we see Christ upon the throne. You think of the end of chapter 5, here comes a lamb walking out, as he had been slain, coming out from where? From the throne of God. The end of chapter 20, here he's on the throne. The end of, or in chapters 21 and 22, the enthroned Christ. Interesting to think about how the Scripture makes much of him, and we ought to too. Here in this little verse, we see three particular things I'd like us to consider. First is his position. He's in the midst. In the midst of the seven lampstands. That the Lord Jesus would be in the center of his churches is no surprise. This little phrase is used throughout his ministry. In John 19:18, we see him as the one in the center among those three crosses at Calvary. He's in the midst. He's in the central place, bearing this punishment for your sins and mine at Calvary. In Luke 24:36, the resurrected Christ appears to his disciples. He's there in the midst. You'll see that again. In Matthew 18:20, that very familiar verse, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. In Hebrews 2:12, quoting Psalm 22:22, reminds us of that prophetic statement that is yet to be fulfilled. Behold, I and the children thou hast given me. He's in the midst there. In the midst of the congregation, I will give praise unto thee, is the correct rendering of that. Or in the midst of the church, Hebrews 2:12 says. That previewed position in heaven. Here he's in the midst of his churches. He's both their center and equally accessible. None is favored above another in regards to accessibility to him. There's no hierarchy between him and his churches, right? I mean, it's just him and them. There's not layers upon layers to go through, whether coming up through various angels and saints and others to get to Christ. There's nothing he has to go through to get to them. There, it's him and them. He's in the midst. They're equally accessible. And they're equally responsible to him alone. Are we not? As a body of believers, these churches. He's in the midst. We praise God for that. It tells us that it's one like to the Son of Man. This is a title the Lord Jesus used of himself probably 60, 70 times through the Gospels. I mean, it really began to floor me how many times he refers to himself as the Son of Man. He speaks of his humanity as the Son of Man. The birds of the air have nests, the foxes have holes, and the Son of Man has not a place to lay his head. He talks about the Son of Man being the one betrayed. Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss. He talks about his humanity. He talks about his deity, often speaking of when the Son of Man comes in his glory with his heavenly angels. And if you go through Matthew's Gospel, it almost alternates between human God. His humanity is deity, humanity, deity, in the use of the term the Son of Man. He uses it to talk about his pending crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection. Also uses the term, the Son of Man. This is in the Gospels. And his glorification and his return as well. And John says, I saw one like the Son of Man. He sees him. He knows who it is. That it's none other than the Lord Jesus himself. And he's clothed with a garment down to the foot, this golden sash around his chest. Many commentators see this as high priestly dress. And one reference to that, or one reason they say that or see that. This is the only place this word appears, this garment, this Greek word. It's the only place it appears in the New Testament. But in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's used to speak of the priest ephod. And the way he's dressed and the way he's garbed, it's indicative. I would not burn at the stake for this, but it's indicative of his high priestly work. That golden sash around the chest might remind us again of his righteousness, his acceptance before God as our intercessor, our great high priest. Head and hair, verse 14 says, like wool, white like wool, as white as snow, his eyes as a flame of fire. It was interesting to me to think about this in this one thing, his head and his hair. It has two descriptive terms. Now, everywhere else, it's one little descriptor. His eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze, etc. One thing. But here, his head and hair, white like wool, white as snow. Why two descriptors there? You think, well, that's a minor thing to think about, but it is a thing to think about. Well, of course, there's some that immediately point to Daniel. Daniel 7:9, I beheld the thrones till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was as white as snow, the head and the hair and of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, his wheels as burning fire. That's Daniel 7:9. That's one place where you see wool and snow brought together in the Old Testament. And obviously, if we're speaking about the Ancient of Days, Almighty God, we think of it as speaking of purity and holiness. But you know, there's one other place where wool and snow are brought together in the Old Testament. That's in Isaiah. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Can you imagine what God has done in the saving work of the Lord Jesus for us, that our sin record, as marred and putrid and black and scarred as it may be, he sees it as we see his Son. Pure, white, without blemish. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. When we think of white hair, and often the Bible uses images, things that we can relate to, we think of an older person, we think of someone with age, someone with presumably wisdom that comes with age. Sometimes we get all excited about things that we see happening, and one of the older folks says, just hold on a minute, let's just wait just a minute. I think you're going to find this plays out a little different than you first imagined. We look for that wisdom. We desire that wisdom. But I think when we have these two descriptors, one is wool, one is snow, I throw this out as a consideration. Does it speak of both humanity and deity? Does this wool, is an earthly product, right? And snow comes from above. May perhaps it gives some thought to us of our Savior, who is the glorified man, the God-man in heaven. The flaming eyes, which John, in spite of the radiant countenance of the Savior, John can see these flaming eyes, if you will. eyes like flames of fire. I think it speaks to us of his perception of all things, knowing every motive, every feint, every hypocrisy of men. Now, throughout his ministry, the Lord demonstrated he knew the hearts of his accusers and his detractors before they spoke it. He would say, "Why do you think this?" Right? That ultimate perception that knows what's in man's heart. In the end of John 2, I believe it is. Excuse me, maybe John 3. The Lord didn't yield himself to the will of men because he knew the hearts of men, right? His perception, his eyes. Feet, verse 15 says, like unto fine brass, as they burned in a furnace, his voice is the sound of many waters. We can go into all sorts of fancy about what those feet might be, but I will say this, every place they stepped became holy ground. And the voice that spoke the worlds into beings, and the worlds into being, would it not be heard over the din of humanity? He had in his right hand seven stars, verse 16 tells us. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance, his face, was as the sun shining in its strength. We know that two-edged sword. We know Hebrews 4:12 tells us the word of God is quick, or alive, and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The two-edged sword that comes from his mouth is the word of God. And it's interesting to me that although the face and feet are given this radiance in John's description, it does not say that about the hands. They're clearly distinguishable in shape and content and what they're holding. And another thing, when John falls at his feet is dead, it's that right hand, that nail-pierced hand, that speaks comfort to the old apostle. It's not like it's burning or it's not like it's overwhelming. It says, fear not. He puts his hand on him. And there's no fear. The hand of the Lord upon him. Verse 17 tells us that, right? I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, or I am he that lived and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death, or Hades and death. Now, I thought perhaps my message was going to be preached this morning in the first hour. But actually, I appreciated every thought. If there was any doubt or confusion about who this was speaking to John, we just took it away. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive evermore. He's the only one who lived and died and rose again. That Christianity hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no doubt. If there's no literal resurrection, there's no salvation. Kathy and I recently watched the autobiography, or the biography of Lee Strobel. You remember Pat gave me that as a gift recently. It's an atheist who set out to prove the fallacy of the resurrection and became so convinced of its verity that he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and has been a preacher of the gospel for many years since that time. The resurrection. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. At the end of the first movement, which I spoke of, chapter 5, we're presented with a living lamb as it had been slain. Right? How important is the resurrection? At the end of the second movement, chapter 6 through 20, we're introduced to a blessed and holy group that are part of the first resurrection. Demonstrating that the one who is the firstborn from the dead, as we read up here in the first part of the chapter, truly has the keys of Hades and death, and his resurrection is then conferred to his followers, that they become the possessors of resurrected life. Verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen, that's in chapter 1, and the things which are, that's chapters 2 and 3, and the things which shall be hereafter, that's chapter 4 through the remaining, through the remainder of the book. And he says here in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks or seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, it's 12 o'clock. Give me a few minutes, I'll be done. That there is symbolism in Revelation, or in the book of Revelation, is by word of the Lord Jesus himself. Okay? Some people say, well, how can you take it literally? Well, it's a literal book, but it has symbolism in it. How do I know what symbolism? Well, I know what symbolism is here because the Lord Jesus himself uses symbolism to speak of his messengers and his churches. He says it himself. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands which you saw are seven churches. So we can see then, while I believe John saw a literal representation of the Lord Jesus and he describes him as he sees him, nevertheless, what he sees speaks volumes of who the Savior is. That great high priest that reigns and intercedes for us. So there is symbolism in Revelation. So, two questions. One big question. The seven stars. Who or what are the seven stars / angels / messengers to the churches? Now, Dr. Scofield, he gives such a simple answer, most people probably reject it. But he says, well, they're just representatives of those churches that came to see John on Patmos. And he sends them back with the message to them. They become the messengers to those churches. That sounds good. I mean, that's pretty valid. That could well be it. I went to high school in a Christian school, private school, that was supported by a Baptist church, Independent Baptist Church. And they were really certain that the messenger was the pastor of those churches. And I don't think they would be the only ones who would hold that position. They'd think the pastor is the messenger, and that John sent the message to the pastor to give to the flock. So probably they're not alone in that interpretation. One time, many years ago, I had the opportunity to talk by phone to see Ernie Tatum. Ernie Tatum was one of the founders of Emmaus Bible School, later Emmaus Bible College. Him with John Smart and Ed Harlow began this school after World War II for men and women who wanted to learn the Word of God and have some concentrated time of study in it. Of course, it's a Bible college this day, and I had the opportunity to talk to him. I called him up for a particular reason, and while we're talking, he's an old man when I talk to him, he says, by the way, I've been reading Revelation 1, and I just wonder, what's your take on this? He says, do you think that the messenger was an elder or the elders of those selected assemblies? Do you think that's who John is speaking about? Well, I had no answer. If he didn't know, guy who started a Bible college, well, how would I know? But I will say this, and we will do well to keep this in mind as we go through Revelation. In some things, the script of the Scripture, things are clearly explained. And then others are not. And so we don't need to go further than the Scriptures by saying, well, this is this, and this is this, and this is this, when we don't know. We can rest in the things that it does tell us. And much of the Scripture will enlighten us on the book of Revelation. But I don't want to steal Paul's thunder, but if you see scorpions coming out of the pit that have the faces of men, I'm not sure that's helicopters. Okay. As Hal Lindsey suggested 40 years ago. We do well not to go further than the Scriptures go themselves. Now, who are the messengers? Who are the angels? The Scriptures do tell us that actual angels were somehow involved in God's word to men, being presented to men in the past. Just listen to these verses. Hebrews 2:2 says, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward." It's Hebrews 2:2. What? He says angels. Acts 7:53, Stephen's final sermon. "Who have received," speaking of the Jews, "you who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." Paul, writing to the Galatians, chapter 3, verse 19, "Wherefore then serves the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." Now, I don't know how all that works. I read in the Old Testament that God cut out the stones and wrote the commandments on the stones for Moses. I don't see anything about angels there. But yet in the New Testament, it's understood somehow angels are involved. Somehow God's messengers are involved in this presentation of God's word in time past. John writes, chapter 1, we read it, "He, the Lord Jesus, sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." Revelation 1:1. At the end of this book, we will read, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches." Could it be really that it's an angel? It's not a stretch to consider that God's holy servants would be then invisible emissaries who oversaw the deliverance of this ministry to the individual churches. Now, angels don't come preach. That's given to men. Angels don't share the gospel. That's given to men. But do they help us? Sometimes people speak about my guardian angel. You know, I guess I have my guardian angel that time. I really think we do have a guardian angel. I've seen some things happen that I wonder how it happened without a guardian angel, where people were preserved, myself included. But is it not possible that God has his messenger or messengers for each body of believers to help, to protect, to guide? All I know is there are messengers that are going to these churches. They may have been messengers from those churches that are going back. But did God leave them alone? Did he send his helper along with them? Well, they're his servants for his purposes. The seven golden candlesticks, of course, or lampstands, are churches. We understand what they are, and we'll have that even more clear in chapters 2 and 3 when we go into that. But I will suggest that to you. for his angels. What's the conclusion? I mean, what's the wrap-up? What's the so what? Well, Christ is all. He's absolutely worthy of all our worship. Anytime we think little of him, it is to our shame. Any mockery of him is blasphemy. Our access to him is a privilege without compare. His sacrifice for us, a pure demonstration of his perfect love for us to redeem guilty, ruined sinners and make them trophies of his grace. And then his church is precious to him. Our brother Thomas Amos put it this way, September a year ago, I can't forget it. If we could but realize that the dearest object in the world to the Lord Jesus Christ is his church, we'd spend less time in peripheral activities and concerns. Our efforts would then be focused upon the upbuilding of the local church where we fellowship, and our love would reach outwards to each and every other member of his body. Thus, we would be caring for that thing which he loves most in this world. That's a true statement. Father, we thank you that we could give some consideration to these things. We barely touched what could be brought forth even in this beginning revelation, this beginning unveiling of the person of the Lord Jesus in glory. Father, even here, we just see him in his high priestly work, his relationship to his church on earth. Father, may as we consider him, may our hearts bow in absolute adoration and worship. May he be all to us, Father, as he gave his all for us. Lord, may we see that his love, his concern, his care on this earth is that church for which he died, that gathering of saints, that body of believers that he gave up his life for, that he might redeem them to himself. Father, there are many yet out there who do not know him as Savior. Father, impel us, we pray, to carry forth that gospel message that others too might come to know him as their very own. We give you thanks, Father, for these things. Pray them in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.